Well, let me just give a little reminder here. We've been talking about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's the science and art of interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutics. We want to understand the science and the art of interpreting the Bible because we want to make sure that we are interpreting it the right way. Last time we looked at, in hermeneutics, we looked at observation. Observation, that is, we want to observe the text. That's the first thing that we do as we open our Bibles and begin to study our Bibles. We want to observe what is there. Now, let me read to you this sentence, and let me ask you, how would you interpret this sentence? Here's the sentence. John ran to the store. How would you interpret that? Did he run on his feet? Did he walk? Somebody can run to the store and yet they walk the whole way. Did he drive a car? When I run to the store, I drive. And you probably do as well. Did he ride a bike? Roller skate? Take his skateboard? As he ran to the store. How would you interpret that sentence? You see, there's a lot of ways that you can interpret that, right? A lot of ways. Well, there are some keys to help us interpret sentences. There are keys to help us interpret sentences, and specifically the Bible. We want to rightly interpret the Bible so that we know then how to rightly apply it to our lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning as we seek to rightly handle God's word. Notice our key verse there on your sheet, Nehemiah 8:8. This translation is out of the NET Bible. I think the NET Bible does a great job of translating this from the Hebrew into the English. Can someone read that verse for us, please? They read from the book of God's law, and notice there it says they were explaining it. That is the priest. They were explaining it. The basic sense of the Hebrew word here seems to be to make distinction or to make distinct. They were explaining it. The word also has a sense of to divide in parts, to divide it in parts. To interpret or to translate. It probably refers to the role of the Levites as those who explained or interpreted the portions of biblical text that had been publicly read on this occasion. As they read forth God's word, then the Levites were there, and their duty, their job was to explain it to the people so that they could rightly understand God's word and therefore rightly apply it to their lives. Notice our first heading there, Bible interpretation. Bible interpretation. The first step in Bible study is observation. Observation asks the question, what does it say? Or put another way, what do I see? What is it that I see here in the passage that I'm studying? We looked at that last week. The second step in Bible study, though, is interpretation, which asks the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? The goal of interpretation is to understand what the Bible means by what it says. That's key. Highlight that sentence, underline it. The goal of interpretation is to understand what the Bible means by what it says. Why can't we just open the Bible, read a passage, and then apply it? Why do we have to go through the process of understanding the text? Howard Hendricks answers this by stating, "Time and distance have thrown up barriers between us and the biblical writers, which block our understanding." Time and distance have separated us. We're going to look at some of these things here this morning. What does interpretation seek to do? Interpretation seeks to knock down those barriers and draw us back to the original author's intent, and therefore the original meaning. That author, when he wrote, had something in mind that he was trying to convey. There's one meaning that he was conveying to his audience. We want to know what that is, because that's what the original meaning is. We got to figure that out. This will help us to discover the original divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote that text. That's what we're after in interpretation. That is, we want to go back. We're always seeking to go back. Don't stay in our time now, because there are things that we do in our culture today that have certain meaning to them. But we want to seek to go back to what was going on in that time as that writer, that author, was writing that text to those people. Notice there's two areas of interpretation. The first one there is general hermeneutics. What we call general hermeneutics, that's your first fill in there. General hermeneutics. General hermeneutics refers to the general principles that are used in interpreting all of the writings of Scripture. That's what we're going to talk about here this morning. These general principles that we want to use, that we need to use when we interpret God's Word. And I'll give you a few examples of how, when we don't do this, how bad it can get, because it can get pretty bad. But we need to have these general principles and understand what these general principles are as we are seeking to interpret God's Word. The second area of interpretation is what is called special hermeneutics. Special hermeneutics. Special hermeneutics refers to the process of using more specialized principles for interpreting certain genres of Scripture. That is, narrative, proverbs, psalms, parables, epistles, and prophecy. And we're going to talk about those next week. What is special hermeneutics, and what is involved in that process of interpreting the Bible, specifically in the context of these different genres that the Bible is written in? So let's look first here at general hermeneutics. General hermeneutics, the top of page 2. Notice letter A there, we're going to call the gaps. The gaps. Because of time and distance that we talked about, that Howard Hendricks told us about, this time and this distance, because of time and distance, there are some gaps between us and the original authors and readers. Therefore, to properly interpret the Bible, we must bridge those gaps. We'll look at three gaps here: the historical gap, the cultural gap, and the language gap. The goal in interpretation is to bridge the gaps and to get back to the author's original intention in writing. That's what we're after. That's what we're seeking after in interpreting the Bible. So let's look here at number one, the first gap there. The first gap there is the historical gap. The historical gap. Because every book of the Bible was written to specific readers in specific historical situations, we must understand every passage in the Bible in the context of its historical background. It's essential for the Bible student to reconstruct the historical background. It's important for us. We have to reconstruct the historical background of a passage when seeking to find the meaning. We've got to go back in time. Don't take the Bible and bring it to us. We need to go back into Bible times. We have to seek to understand the Bible back there in history. This means the student must seek to bridge the gap by going back in time when interpreting the Bible. Notice, for example, there, what's the historical context of this picture? We look at this picture that's here on our sheet, and you and I have a historical context for it. Right? All they have to do is put a 9 and these two lights going up and something that says never forget with the American flag behind there, and you and I understand the historical context of this picture. We're able to rightly interpret what this picture is conveying to us. Don't forget what? 9/11. Don't forget what happened on that day. That's what the creator of this picture is conveying to us, is telling us. Do not forget this. Would anyone in the year 2000 or earlier have known what this was about? They wouldn't. And maybe even people in African jungles, if they came and they saw this, they might have no idea what this is about. And they would go, nine, never forget? What's that all about? They'd have no clue. They could look at this and go, oh, okay, there's an American flag there. It must have something to do with the country here, something like that. But they wouldn't have a historical context. They wouldn't understand what's going on here because they lack the historical context. Today, most people know what this means because they understand the historical context behind it. So notice on your sheet there are some questions to ask then when we are seeking to understand what the historical context is of a passage. We should ask these questions. Number one, what prompted the author to write this book? What prompted him to write this book? As I read through the book, I can see that there are some things that are going on in the book that help me understand why the author then wrote that book. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, what's going on with Israel? They are sinning against God, committing idolatry, just like the nations around them. Grave sin. What's Jeremiah's job? To preach repentance. What's the historical context? What's going on there? People, Israel, they're living in sin. So God sends Jeremiah the prophet to go and preach repentance to the people. There's a context, a historical context that's going on there that we have to understand as we're reading through a book of the Bible. So that way we can rightly interpret then when we come to verses, you know, those one-liners that we like. Like Jeremiah 29:11? Well, when I understand the historical context there, that's going to help me to rightly interpret what that verse is actually saying there. So that I don't just take these one-liners out and claim them for myself. Oh, thank you, Lord. I know that was for Israel. Well, I don't know that's for Israel because I don't understand the historical context of it, but I'm going to claim this for me, God. No, we have to understand what the original meaning is of that verse. What prompted the author to write this book? Number two, to whom was it written? To whom was it written? It's written to specific people. Paul wrote letters to Timothy. This is written to Timothy and to Titus and to specific churches. Who is it written to? Number three, when is this taking place? When is this taking place? There's something that's going on. There's a history behind it. Number four, where does this book or this passage fit into history? Where does it fit into history? And number five, what else was taking place in the world at this time? What was going on in Egypt? What was going on with the nations around Israel at this time? That's going to help us to understand what's going on in that passage. Now, you look at these questions and you go, well, Ace, how am I supposed to just read through a book and understand all this stuff? How am I supposed to do it? Well, here's the amazing thing. God has given us resources today. Men who have gone before us, who have studied this, and written it down for us so that we can understand what is going on there. And if you have a study Bible, open up your study Bible to the introduction, right at the beginning of the book there, and that introduction is going to give you the context, the historical context of what is going on, who the author is, who the author is writing to, when he's writing. They're going to give you dates that these scholars have studied in order to help us understand what is going on in this book, so that way I have that understanding before I jump into the book and just begin to start reading it. God has given us those resources. Study Bibles. If you don't have a study Bible, there's study Bibles on the back table. You can take it. It's yours. It has it in there. There are scholars that have written those things down for us in those introductions to help us understand, because their desire for us is that we rightly interpret God's word, right? That's why they write all that in there. They didn't do it just so that they could look smart to the world. No, they did it because they want you and I to rightly interpret God's word. So if you don't have a study Bible, take it. There's two left back there. We do have more that are ordered. I know that. And if those run out and you need one, let me know. I can probably find you another one. Study Bibles. Those are helpful tools. Also, Bible dictionaries. Bible dictionaries. If you don't have a Bible dictionary, you can order Bible dictionaries online. Holman has a really good Bible dictionary, the Holman Bible Dictionary. But those help us. You can go and look up any book in the Bible in those Bible dictionaries, and it's going to give you some background and understanding of what's going on there. Help you with the historical context of a passage. So that's the historical gap. That's the historical gap. Number two is the cultural gap. The cultural gap. We want to understand the cultural gap, that there is a cultural gap when we are interpreting God's word. Notice the bottom of page two. The original writers and recipients of Scripture lived in a very different culture than ours. This is often called the culture gap between us and those to whom Scripture was originally written. The goal is to bridge the gap by understanding the culture of the original reader. So, like we've been talking about in the book of Philippians, as we've been going through Philippians, and Paul calls the Judaizers what? Dogs. Aw, that was so nice of him. Because we love dogs. No, we have to understand the culture. Dogs were not something that people had in their homes. Got to understand the context of that. That's going to help us then understand why Paul would call them dogs. Be careful, top of page three, be careful not to read our modern culture back into the text. You can't do that. For example, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. An often debated passage here. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to see culture here. Notice in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 11, 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, as I look around this morning, I don't see any women wearing hats. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So I could look at this and go, any woman who prays this morning, no hat on, disgrace. Is that what Paul is talking about? It's not what Paul is talking about. So you're off the hook. You don't have to wear a hat to church. That's not what Paul is saying here. What do we have to do? We have to understand the culture. We have to understand what's going on here. In the culture, then, for a woman to uncover her head is to essentially say, I'm coming out from underneath my authority, and specifically the authority of my husband. I'm not going to submit to my husband. It's a disgraceful thing for women to uncover their head, because in that culture it meant, I am not submitting. I am my own. And I'm not submitting to my husband. In fact, if you go back to verse 3, notice what it says in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So you can see here where Paul is establishing roles, order in society, order in the church here. That there are roles that everyone has to play. Now, he's not saying here that men are more important than women. It's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying here is that every man has specific roles in which God has given to him, and every woman has specific roles in which God has given to her. And they are to live their lives according to those roles that God has given to them. That the man, the husband, is the head of the wife. We see this in Ephesians 5, right? The husband is the head of the wife, and so what is the wife to do? Submit to her husband. But in that culture, any woman who did not wear a head covering is showing, I am not being, it was essentially rebellion. I am not in submission to my husband. It's an act of rebellion. So what is Paul saying here? Women, don't be rebellious. But show submission. Submission to your husband, who's the head over you, just as God has ordained it. Not that he's more important than you, but that he has a different role than you do. That's what you are called to do. And so he's saying, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she is essentially acting out in rebellion. She's not to pray with a rebellious heart or in rebellion toward God or toward her husband. And so that's the cultural context in which we have to understand this passage. That helps us so that way all of you ladies don't show up next Sunday wearing hats because you read 1 Corinthians 11. And you go, oh, I'm going to pray this morning. I need to wear a hat. That's not what Paul is talking about here. We have to understand the culture there. So that's the cultural gap. And that cultural gap then helps us to understand the meaning of the text and what he's saying there. Let's go to number 3. The third gap there is the language gap. The language gap. God has chosen to communicate to his people through human languages. We speak English today, but the Bible was written thousands of years ago in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Some portions in Daniel there are in Aramaic. Therefore, understanding the original languages and the mindset, culture, and worldview of those who use those languages helps us to interpret the Bible correctly. For example, turn in your Bibles to Acts 26. Acts 26, this is Paul's account of when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 26, notice what he says in verse 16. He says this, "But get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." This is Jesus talking to Paul. This is what Jesus told Paul. Get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister. A minister. Now, notice Jesus says that he appointed Paul as a minister. When we look at that word minister, what comes to our mind? English word minister. Well, we could think of appointing a prime minister. Prime minister who's appointed, or a minister of defense, or even a pastor minister. And we can think of someone, as we read this word minister, somebody who is in a high position, right? If we were to interpret this English word here, minister, and we were to read those, prime minister, minister of defense, pastor, we could read those into this word and we could think, oh, he appointed him in a high position. But that Greek word there is huperetes. Huperetes, which means servant or slave. And literally, what this Greek word is talking about is this was the lowest level slave who rode on a ship. They didn't have motors back then, so you had slaves that were at the bottom of the boat. They were underneath these big ships, and there was a third level, down in the third level, the lowest level of the ship, there were slaves that were down there rowing. That's how they move the boats then. And what this word is conveying to us, what Jesus is saying to Paul here, is I have appointed to you, for you to be a slave of me, the lowest level slave. Not put you in this high position, but I have appointed you to be the lowest level, a slave who is going to do exactly what I command you to do, Paul. That's what I've appointed you to. Not a high position, but a very low and humble position. A lowest level slave. And so, you can see where we have to understand there's a language gap there. There's a language gap. And we have to understand what these words mean in the context in which they are written so that we don't misinterpret what those words are. And so those are the gaps. Historical gap, the cultural gap, and the language gap. Those are the gaps that we want to close when interpreting the Bible. Now, let's look at a few other principles that help us in Bible interpretation. A few other principles. The first one under these other principles that we need to understand in interpreting the Bible is, number one, is the literary context. The literary context. D.A. Carson said this, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." Good morning. Everybody get that? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Take your Bibles and go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. I want to show you what this looks like. This phrase, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What does this mean? What does this look like? I'm going to give you an example here in Proverbs 23. And notice in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Okay, now you hear a lot of people quote this part of this proverb to tell you about or convey to you positive thinking. Okay, this is about positive thought. That is, if you think positively, and you'll hear people, preachers stand up and they'll say things like, if you just think in this manner, if you think yourself to be healthy, guess what you're going to be? Healthy. If you think yourself to be wealthy, what are you going to be? Wealthy. And what do? They quote this verse right here. This verse. "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." If you think you're going to be wealthy, then you are going to be wealthy. Positive thinking. You need to do that. Now, we're not against positive thinking. Not saying you need to walk around and just think negatively all the time. It's not what we're saying here. But that interpretation of this verse is not what Solomon is saying here to us. That's not the proper interpretation of it. You can think yourself wealthy all day long. But if you're living according to the means which God has provided for you. Maybe you have a minimum wage job. Guess what? That's how you're going to live. And so he's not saying here that if you just think yourself wealthy, you're going to be wealthy, or you think yourself healthy, you're going to be healthy. That's not what he's talking about here. But you can see a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. It's a proof text. That's where people will say, see, I'll show you in the Bible where it says that if you think yourself wealthy, you're going to be wealthy. Open your Bible to Proverbs 23 and look at verse 7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. You see that? That's what the God tells us, right? And these preachers stand up and they declare this stuff to you. And hey, make sure you, because I've thought myself to be wealthy, so as the bucket goes around, make sure you drop in those Benjamins too, right? Put those things in there because I'm thinking myself to be wealthy. Right? That's what they do. Sadly, that's what they do. But who is the he? Notice it says he twice in here. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. Well, who's the he? We got to understand who this is. Go back to verse 6. Look at verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies. For as he, the selfish man, thinks within himself, so he, the selfish man, is. Remember, Proverbs is a book about what? Wisdom. It's giving us wisdom here. Don't eat the bread of a selfish man. He has selfish motives when he feeds you. It's not that he desires your best. He wants his best. But he's going to try and use you because he's a selfish man. What is Solomon telling his son here? Don't eat the bread of a selfish man. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink. But his heart is not with you. He doesn't really care about you. He's a selfish man. Watch out for that guy. Don't eat the bread of a selfish man. That's the context of that verse. It has nothing to do with health and wealth and happiness in your life. You have to understand the literary context, the context. Because a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. The Latin verb contexto means to connect or to weave together. Used generically, it refers to that which surrounds and gives meaning to something else. So we can see how as we weave verse 6 in with verse 7, now verse 7 all of a sudden makes sense to us, right? But I got to go back to verse 6 to see what is Solomon actually talking about here. Well, he's talking about the selfish man. So the he then is that selfish man. As he is within himself, so he is. He's a selfish man in his own heart. Not going to change that. He's going to continue to live in his selfishness. But the surrounding verses give us understanding then for who the he is. The literary context of a given verse is the larger whole of which that verse is a part of. It's the larger whole. We want to get the larger whole. For example, notice this little letter here. Let me read to you just the underlined part. I hate you and consider you to be the worst person in the world. John is writing to his friend Tom Smith, and if we were just to read that line right there, what is underlined, I hate you and consider you to be the worst person in the world, we would conclude, John really doesn't like Tom. Right? Not his friend. Doesn't like him at all. That's what we would conclude. But when you read the context of the whole letter, notice what it says. I'm writing to you writing to tell you how wonderful you are as a friend. Years ago, I'd go around and tell people how much I hate you and consider you to be the worst person in the world. But God has saved me and changed my heart. I ask for your forgiveness for the hurtful things I said about you. I'm so grateful to have you as a brother in Christ, Tom Smith. Ah, now we understand what's going on with John and Tom. This is a letter of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of what God has done in his life. But if I was just to pull that one sentence out of there that's underlined, we would think, John really doesn't like Tom. And sadly, a lot of people do this with the Bible. They do this with the Bible. They'll pick one little thing out there and they'll go, "Oh, I'm going to hang my whole life on that one verse." Well, is that really what that verse means? Is that really what God is saying in that one verse? Notice the circle on the right. We see there's a word, and then a greater context, a verse, and then you have a paragraph, and then you have a book, and then you have a Bible. Right? It's within the context of the whole Bible. We need to understand what's going on from Genesis to Revelation. But we can't just pick and choose little things out of there that are sayings in there or specific Bible verses and take those and apply those to our lives if we haven't rightly interpreted that verse. We've got to seek to rightly interpret it. Notice the bottom of page 3. If you received a long letter from a friend, you wouldn't turn to the third page, read a sentence in the middle of a paragraph, and then try to understand the meaning of those statements in isolation from the rest of the letter. Yet that's exactly what many people do with the Bible. These are books that are written, letters that are written to churches, and yet people will take one-liners out of there without understanding the full context and the whole that's going on there. You can't do that. Top of page 4, because each passage of Scripture was written as a part of a larger literary unit, it must be interpreted in light of its literary context in order to determine the proper meaning of a given verse or passage. Read the verses around it. You have a Bible verse and you open your Bible and you go to one verse and it's there. Read the other verses that are around it. That's going to help you to understand what that verse means. So we want to understand the literary context. Number 2 is a grammatical analysis. Grammatical analysis. Because God chose to communicate to his people through human languages, we must understand how individual words put together with other words combine to make a complete thought. In grammatical analysis, we seek to determine the meaning by ascertaining 4 things. First, the meaning of words. This is what's called lexicology. The meaning of words. Second is the form of words, that's morphology. Third is the function of words, which is parts of speech. And then 4th, the relationship of words, which is called syntax. Now, let me give you another sentence. Okay, here's another sentence. Tom ran in the race. Tom ran in the race. We were to break the sentence down, it's going to help us understand what's going on here. Tom is the subject. It's a sentence about Tom. Ran is the verb. It tells us what kind of action he was doing. In the race is a prepositional phrase. If you remember back to mine was in eighth grade grammar class. Maybe some of you had it a little earlier or a little after that. Go back to your grammar days in school. Guess what? I remember grammar class and going, "Oh, why do I have to parse these sentences and put the subject and the verb above it, blah, blah," right? All this stuff, prepositional phrases. And we learned the song. I learned it to Gilligan's Island. About, above, across, after, against, along, amid. Still know it. Still know it. Those are my prepositions. So that way, when I look at a verse in Scripture, I can see where the prepositional phrase is. I can break it down, and it helps me to understand the meaning of this verse. I could teach it to you sometime if you want to learn your prepositions. They're helpful. Prepositions are all over. Remember last week, what did we talk about with Paul? What was his whole theology? In Christ. In is a preposition. See how key prepositions are? Right, boys? That's right. They know. Prepositions are key. Key to understanding. Look through the Bible. You're going to see prepositions all over there. In Christ Jesus. All these are so important for us to understand and to know. Grammatical analysis. Break it down. In the race. Tom ran in the race. That's a prepositional phrase. In tells us John was a part of the race. The modifies the race and tells us there was just one race. He didn't run in multiple races. He ran in the race, the one race. And race tells us what John partook of. Ran also tells us that it wasn't a bike race or a car race, but it was a running race. You see that? You see how all these words combined together help us then to understand the meaning? We want to understand what the meaning is. What is the proper interpretation of it? Understanding the grammar helps us to understand the meaning of a verse. So go back to those grammar days when you're reading your Bible. Go back to those grammar days. Thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for my grammar teacher. She was excellent, excellent. And I use it today. Grammatical analysis shows us how individual words put together help give understanding. They give the proper meaning and the understanding of the verse. So that's grammatical analysis. And then finally, number three is lexical analysis. Lexical analysis. I know that these are kind of big words, but lexical analysis is simply identifying or words that we don't use often, all the time. Lexical analysis is something identifying the meaning of a word in a text. Identifying the meaning of a word in a text. For example, faith, pistis in the Greek. Is that word, pistis. It can mean this, trust or confidence in God. It can mean faithfulness. It can mean a body of truth, or it can mean intellectual assent. Four meanings of this one word, faith. Pistis. Now, the context of the verse is going to help us to understand what the proper meaning of it is, right? So look at Jude 3 there. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. What is the meaning of the faith there? What's the meaning of that word, pistis? Earnestly contend for a body of truth. It's number three, the third definition there. Faith there means this body of truth. Earnestly contend for that body of truth which was once for all handed down to the saints. You must earnestly contend for this right here. Earnestly contend for this. Here's the body of truth that was once for all handed down to the saints. This has been given to us. This is the truth. Is found in here. And what are we to do? Contend for it. This body of truth. That's what that word faith there means. Look at Romans 3:3. What then? Some did not believe. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Pistis. What's the meaning of that word? Well, the translators have given it to us there. Faithfulness. It's faithfulness. The faithfulness of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What is that? The meaning of that word faith there? It means trust or confidence in God. It's definition number one, trust or confidence in God. You've been saved through that trust, that confidence in God. That gift of faith that God has given to you. And then James 2:19. You believe that God is one, pistis. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Do the demons have trust and confidence in God? No, they don't have trust and confidence in God. Do they understand? Is this talking about this believe here, pistis, a body of truth? No. Are they faithful? No, they're not faithful. So what is it? It's an intellectual assent. They believe. They have this intellectual assent. The demons understand who God is. They don't have trust or confidence in God, but they know who God is. Intellectually, they understand. They know who he is, but they don't trust in him. There's no confidence in him. They're not faithful beings. But they have intellectual assent. And so we can see where we have to understand lexical analysis, the meaning of a word in the text. What does that word mean? Because it can have multiple meanings. Just like I said at the beginning, Tom ran to the store. There can be multiple meanings in that word ran or run. Right? We have that for the word run. Multiple meanings. The water is running. Running water. Is it literally doing this? No, it's not. We understand, though, what it means, right? In the context in which it's used. And so we have to do that with words even in the Bible. But as we study those words, as we look at those words, we have to look at all of the things that are going on around it that are going to help us then to understand and define what that word is there. That's called lexical analysis. And again, there are aids that resources that God has given to us that help us. There are Bible dictionaries, there are Bible lexicons that are out there. You can go on Amazon or Christian Book and find lexical resources, lexicons that are out there that are going to help us to understand the meanings of these words as they're used in the context in which God has given it. Now, we look through all of this, and we might go, man, you mean when I have to open my Bible in the morning and read, I've got to go through all of these steps? No, I'm not saying that. When you open your Bible to do your daily Bible reading, that you have to first of all go through this worksheet and go, okay, what's my grammatical analysis and lexical analysis and all this? I'm not saying you have to do that when you open your Bible to read. But I want you to have these in mind and understand how to rightly interpret a verse. So that way, when you come across a verse in your Bible reading, you're smart enough to understand what the context is as you're just reading through, what are we in right now? In Mark, right? As you're reading through Mark. Yeah, in our Bible reading plan. As you're reading through the Gospel of Mark. You're smart enough to understand and know what's going on here. Okay, this is going on, this is going on, this is going on. But when you come across a verse where you kind of go, ooh, I don't know. What's the author saying here? That's where these then come in to understand or begin to apply to us. Where I have to go, okay, now he uses this word here. What does this word mean in this context? Okay, maybe I need to start reading around it. Let me read the couple verses before. Let me read a couple verses after. Maybe that's going to help me to identify what this word actually means here. Because I don't really understand why the author wrote this. Why did Mark write that there? That's where these principles then come in to apply so that we can then rightly interpret it. So that we don't just run off with whatever comes to our mind and go, oh, well, I think to me it means... See, because too many people do that. And then there's a lot of bad interpretations that are out there that begin to spread within churches where you have all of these different interpretations. Well, to me it means, and to me it means, I was reading this, and to me it means, and to me it means, oh, hold up. Remember, there's some principles here. There's some things that we've got to go back to, we've got to understand so that we can rightly interpret God's word. That's what we want to do. That's what I'm trying to help you to do as you are students of God's word. Next week, we're going to look at some of the special, what's called special hermeneutics. We're going to go through the genres. The Bible is written in different genres. And so I'm going to go through some principles to help us to understand so that we, when we open up to different books of the Bible, we can understand and grasp, okay, well, what is the genre here? And how does that help me then to rightly interpret God's word? We're going to talk about that next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you so much for these principles that have been given to us and for the men who have gone before us to help us understand and rightly apply your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to be Bereans, that we would examine the scriptures, that we would be students of your word, so that we can rightly interpret your word, so that we can rightly apply your word to our lives. Lord, help us to do this. We need your Spirit to do this. We can't do this on our own. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things. Father, help us to do that. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.